Hey there, I'm Brittany, and welcome to the Cape Cod Church Podcast. If you'd like to learn more about us, you can visit our website at capecodchurch.com. In the meantime, we hope you enjoy this message in our current series.
Well, good morning. I was doing the math. It's 32 years ago. It's the summer of 1992, and Tammy and I have just showed up on Cape Cod, and we're getting ready to launch what would become Cape Cod Church. And one of the things we did is we took a survey. We had youth groups, so young people came and they volunteered, and we wanted to get to know the community. So we sent teenagers out, sort of door-to-door, taking a survey. It was a religious opinion survey. We just asked questions that really helped us to gauge where our community was at. There were five questions. And the last question was something of a bonus question. It was like, thank you for taking our survey. And the fifth question was, if you could tell our pastor anything, what would you tell him? What were we thinking? Man, my favorite though, the most memorable, the one I've taken with me all these years, and the kid wrote it down, brought it back, and read it to me. He said, Pastor, one woman said this. She said her advice to you was to stay away from young children and wild women. It's pretty good advice. Man. Woo, there's some baggage there. I mean, sit with her and hear a story. I looked up the dates. By the way, that was 10 years before the clergy sex abuse scandals would hit the airwaves in Boston. Wow. When we ask people, why do you think most people don't go to church? It won't surprise you that over and over and over again, we heard that word creep up. Hypocrites. Man, the church is full of hypocrites. I like to laughingly say, well, what's one more? Why don't you join us? That's probably not the best response. I mean, when you dug down to it, they had reasons. Sometimes they'd go back in history and they'd pull out examples of Christians behaving badly, and sometimes they would just tell a personal story. And here's the thing. They're not wrong. They're not wrong. John Dixon is a professor of history at Wheaton College, one of the great Christian colleges in our country. And he's written a book called Bullies and Saints. Bullies and Saints, what a title. And it's a great book. Painful, but good. He calls it an honest look at the good and evil in Christian history. Whew, what a read. Tammy and I started it together as an audiobook on vacation. Happy vacation. Wow. I mean it. It deals with the clergy abuse scandals that hit the airwaves in the early 2000s and honestly continue on 20-some years later. It rolls through the troubles in Northern Ireland. Some of you remember that. A lot of us are of an age where we remember when that was the fighting and... Or you can go further back, as he does, and deal with the Inquisition, the heresy trials, the murders that were a part of the Reformation. Man, history is littered with stories of the church and Christians behaving badly. And then, of course, there's the infamous moment of the Crusades, when Christians and Muslims went to war over control largely of Jerusalem. And wave after wave of Christian armies were sent to eradicate the Muslim hordes. Dixon tells a high point, or if you will, a low point. In the First Crusade, when 10,000 Christian crusaders laid siege to the city of Jerusalem. Inside are Muslims and Jews cowering, terrified. When finally, after that siege had served its purpose, they crash through the doors, they come and they find tens of thousands of men, women, and children crowded in front of the Al-Aqsa Mosque, the Temple Mount. And they slaughtered them. They tell this story, both Christians and Muslim writers alike, of the crusaders wading through bodies over a 50-acre parcel, some 10,000 dead, ankle-deep in blood. Terrifying. The next day, just feet away, at the Church of the Nativity, they would celebrate with a worship service. I would read you some of the words they said, but they're just too heartbreaking. Goodness. What do we say to all this? Here's what I often feel like. Man, that's horrible. Wrong on every level. But it's not me. I actually like to think if I was there, I'd have done differently. I'm not sure that's true. I like to think it though. But deep down, I want to say, hey, that's not me. It's not my fault. That was 20 years ago, 50 years ago. 500 years ago, 1,000 years ago. It's not my fault. But here's where I want to begin. And I don't want you to miss this. Because really, it's a premise that everything else builds off of. The issue is not your and my guilt. It's not that we're guilty. It's that we're suspect. Our faith and our faithfulness is suspicious to people who've been hurt and who see the pain around the world often caused in the name of Christ. And they say, I don't trust you. How do we rebuild trust with people who are suspicious with good reason? Well, it turns out that the news isn't all bad. In fact, all through history, in every moment where the church and Christians have been on the wrong side doing horrible things, there have been valiant, faithful voices who stood up and said, this is not how it should be. You see, the reality and the reason that Christianity has flourished in spite of itself sometimes is that it has built into it a self-correcting nature. This is why history is also full of wonderful stories, like the story of Saint Francis of Assisi. We're familiar with him because there's an order of Catholic priests named after him. He saw the work of the Crusades and was just baffled that anyone would think that you could convert people by coercion. And so he went to the leaders of the Crusades, and he said so. We must convince them by persuasion, not coercion. When they wouldn't listen to him, he asked for permission to go to the front lines of the Fifth Crusade and preach the message. That's some brave preaching right there. front lines, angry soldiers caught between religious armies saying, stop, stop. This isn't what we're made for. It didn't end well. He didn't win. But he stood up, and history recounted that he took the right stand. History's full of characters like that. In more modern times, William Wilberforce, that great Christian leader in England, who raised his voice and said, the slave trade is an abomination. Americans would be slow to get on board with that. Our economy was built on it. But when the writers of the Declaration of Independence were putting it down, and they knew they couldn't pull together a country and eradicate slavery, they slipped in that line that some historians have called a ticking time bomb. We know all men are created equal. Whew! One simple sentence, equality and a creator. And when that became the law of the land, it was like a time bomb. America would go to war against herself. On one side, there were sadly Christians who claimed it was their right and God's intention. But on the other side, in what they call Yankeedom, the children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren of the Puritan forefathers would rise up and say, this is not what God wants. You see, the story is full of illustrations like that because Christianity has built into it a self-correcting mechanism. I'd like to read it to you. They're verses you're familiar with because they're famous. They come from Jesus' summary of his teaching. The Sermon on the Mount. Man, the Sermon on the Mount will challenge every assumption you have about how to live life. Here, it gives us, in chapter 7 of Matthew, it gives us a master class in persuasion. I just want you to suspend what you think these verses mean on the surface, because I'm afraid at least the first ones have been used to excuse all kinds of things. Here's what it says. Matthew 7, verse 1 begins this class in persuasion. And it starts with, do not judge others, and you will not be judged. Man, people love that verse. For you will be treated as you treat others. The standard you use in judging is the standard by which you will be judged. So what's so interesting about this is that it doesn't actually say, don't judge. It says if you never want to be judged, you probably shouldn't judge. But who really never wants to be judged? Who doesn't want good, wise coaching and correction? It turns out that every mom and dad is a judge. They look into their child's life and they see stuff that's going wrong and they make a judgment call and they call them back to what's right. Parents do it all the time, and we should. If you're in a position of leadership over one person, 10 people, or 1,000 people, you're called to make good judgment. You're called to look at what's happening, call out injustice, see what's wrong, see what's right, see what's wise, what's healthy, what's unhealthy, and make good. This verse is just saying, be very careful. Be very, very careful how you judge. But the next verse actually gives the Christian witness the way to persuasion. Here's how it follows it. Verse 3, it says, and why worry about a speck in your friend's eye when you have a log in your own?
How can you think of saying to your friend, let me help you get rid of that speck in your eye when you can't see past the log in your own eye? Hypocrite! First.
Got it?
First, get rid of the log in your own eye. Then you will see well enough to deal with the speck in your friend's eye. First, judge yourself. Treat what's in your own life as an order of magnitude. Treat what's on your own team, your own side, your own people as an order of magnitude more important than what they are doing out there first. You see, Christianity is meant to have a culture of calling out our own stuff, of seeing what's wrong, and even though it hurts, saying, that's not right. And down through all of history, Christians have been doing this. Not always, not perfectly, sometimes missing the mark wildly and in embarrassing ways. But history is full of examples where Christian men and women stood up and said, it's not right. It's not right. And I'm going to say so. There's one last verse in this passage, and it adds something that's so helpful. I think if you're looking for how do we live out persuasion, it begins with first. Pull out the log before you worry about the speck. In other words, the thing in your life is vastly more important than the thing in their life. But then it says this. It turns its attention to others in verse 6. It says, don't waste what is holy on people who are unholy. And this famous line, don't throw your pearls to pigs. Maybe you've heard it as casting your pearls before swine. They will trample the pearls, then turn and attack you. Ooh, there is a sermon series right there. Election time is coming, people. Put that verse on the fridge. Think before you go to work on others. It doesn't say don't do it. It just says think before you do. Just because I can doesn't mean I should. Man, that verse has made me delete more emails than I can remember. I like writing it out, though. Something about writing it out makes me feel good, and then hit that little trash can icon. Delete. Man, I've had months where I just logged off of social media. I'm out, because nothing I'm going to say is going to be helpful. Man. Is what I'm about to say an effective use of my influence? I didn't say, is it popular? Will it be perfectly well received? Will they like me when it's over? That's not the test. Is it an effective use of my influence? Sometimes I'm just putting myself on the firing line because I know in this setting, with these people, in this moment, I have influence. And I have an audience, and they'll hear me, and I'm going to say something. Other times, it just leads me to go, ooh, pack up the pearls. Today is not the day. Wow, what a lesson. But the news is not all bad. In fact, far from it. Christianity has flourished. Over 2 billion people today follow the man named Jesus. It's not because we've done it perfectly, but because people have sought to live out the way of Jesus, imperfect as it may be. They have prayed. They have persuaded wisely and in a godly manner. And they've served. They've sacrificed of their own. They've disadvantaged themselves for 2,000 years to serve their neighbors. And when the occasion called for it, they've suffered for it. And because of that, the name of Christ has gone forward. They've prayed, they've persuaded, they've served, and they've suffered. John Dixon's book, Bullies and Saints, bears this out in beautiful detail. But really, it's built on the catalyst for the Christian church. You see, deep down, there's an idea that came from the first words in Genesis and then was magnified through the life of Jesus that changes how we look at the world and how we look at people. And it's been the catalyst for how we would come to serve. That verse in Genesis is one we've read more than one time. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27. So God created human beings in his own image. The founding fathers were leaning into this verse. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. The Imago Dei, the image of God that rests in every person. And every one man, woman, child born, the image of God. And it has been the catalyst for how Christians would come to see the world. Later on, the ministry of Jesus would lead his followers to say this in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. It's somewhat of a culmination. When Paul wrote, there is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male and female, for you are all one in Christ. The image of God means that we all have inherent God-given value as image bearers. And the power structures and the inequality that lives in our world has no place in the church of God. All men are created equal. You may read that and think, well, Ben, frankly, everybody believes that. And it's true. This is, nobody argues this at all. And nobody argues it because 2,000 years ago, nobody believed it. And Jesus came into the world and said, there is a new way. And it turned it upside down, because in that world, at that moment, nobody believed that all people were equal, and nobody believed that every person had infinite value as an image bearer of God. In fact, history's full of it, but this example that Dixon offers is powerful. It's just a simple letter
from 1 BC, right there on the verge of the birth of Christ, but it gives us a window into the world. It's a Roman military officer, and he's writing a letter to his wife. It's just a quick letter. But what he says gives away the prevailing notion of the world. Here's what he writes to his wife, Hilarion, 1 BC. He says, "Many greetings. Know that I am still in Alexandria. And do not worry if they, the army, wholly set out. I am staying in Alexandria." You can just see a husband writing to reassure his wife. "I ask you and entreat you, take care of the child. And if I receive my pay soon, I will send it up to you. Above all, if you bear a child and it is a male, let it be. If it is a female, cast it out. You have told Aphrodisias, do not forget me. But how can I forget you? Thus I am asking you not to worry. The 29th year of Caesar." He says it so casually, just as if to dismiss it in the moment. Just, if it's a male, so good. But if it's a female, just cast it out. It was the trend of the day. It was something we call now exposure, just a way to deal with something that was unwanted, and nobody thought twice about it. Eventually, this would give rise to the Christian movement of adoption, of taking in these children that others had left to die. Because the followers of Jesus were catalyzed by this idea that we all bear the image of God. And we are all created with value and dignity. I've told the story here of Basil, who was a Christian leader in the church in the East, modern-day Turkey, who would create the very first, a few hundred years after this, but the very first hospital. The idea was unheard of. A place where anyone could come for help. And it became wildly successful in the East. I haven't told the story of Fabiola, who about 100 years later would create the first hospital in Rome. She came from one of the 7 founding families of Rome, wealthy, married into an abusive marriage, but received permission to get out of the marriage, would live her life as a single woman, and she would sell all of her properties. And she built what became the first hospital of a sort in Rome. She gave up wearing beautiful clothes of Roman royalty and put on just the common clothes of street people. And she would go to that little hospital place and with her own hands touch the people. It would give birth to a movement in the West that would birth hundreds of hospitals. And when she died, the reports of her death are beautiful. They said literally all of Rome came out. It was the largest funeral Rome had seen in centuries. All of Rome came out. It's a beautiful story, and one that catalyzes us still today. This idea that we bear in our creation, by our Creator, the image of God.
It's what has catalyzed Christians around the world to protect life, to look at the unborn and to say they have value and dignity, even when it's unpopular. But we haven't stopped there, and we shouldn't. It's given birth to a Christian conviction about adoption. In America today, Christians adopt at twice the rate of the general public. Catholics, who also feel passionately about this, at three times the rate of the general public, and evangelicals at five times. Motivated by a sense that that life brought into this world has value and dignity and worth. And as a church, it motivates us. One of the reasons behind the Thrive Conference was to look at our neighbors and to say, how can we bless our communities? And so every year we champion things. This year, one of our most popular panels, mental health and young people. What can we do for those who are struggling? Courses on foster care and how as church we can come together to serve kids at the weakest and most vulnerable moments in their lives. It's why as a church we've leaned in locally to places like Cape Kids Meals, where just a few years ago we dedicated $50,000 to build a center so that every week, and many of you are part of volunteering with this, we can serve 900 kids a meal. Why? Because they bear the image of God. There's no test that says, did your parents make good decisions? Are you here for all the right reasons? No. That child bears the image of God. And we want to be a part of serving. That's why we partner with a baby center. Next weekend, we'll gather some 20,000 diapers. Whew. Because we want to help those moms and dads who are struggling to care for their little ones. It's why we dedicated $20,000 this year to buying baby seats so that any parent who's struggling to afford the basics would know that they had a safe way to carry their child from point A to point B. All of this is because the way of Jesus invites us to follow. There's this verse as we get ready to close in Philippians. You must have the same attitude that Jesus Christ had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took on the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. That sums it up. That's what it looks like when the church prays, uses wise and godly persuasion, and serves, often disadvantaging ourselves to bless another, willing to suffer even cheerfully, because we know God is at work in the world. I love how Dixon closes his book. And I'm hoping a few of you will go read it, but I'm giving you the highlights anyway. He said, it's like our God has created a beautiful, beautiful song. We've just not always played it very well. But the song is still beautiful. Dixon was
a professional musician in his life. I think he played guitar, maybe he was a singer, I forget exactly. He said, one of my favorite pieces of music is Johann Sebastian Bach's cello suites. I had to look it up. I don't have any idea about that stuff. It's all cello. So he went out and he took 2 days worth of cello lessons. And he recorded himself playing cello suites. I brought a clip. I want you to listen to it. It's not horrible. It's not terrible. I mean, it's better than I could do. I wouldn't pay to go hear it. I'm sure there's some cellists in the room that are just cringing. I'm not sure it's exactly what Bach had in mind when he wrote it. Maybe the most famous cellist in the world is Yo-Yo Ma. I picked that just because I wanted to say his name. Listen to what it sounds like when he plays it. It's like 20 minutes long, so I'm gonna. How beautiful! How beautiful. Church. The music that Christ has given us is beautiful. The sacrificial grace that Jesus Christ poured into your life and my life resonates around the world. Let's together, in spite of all the bullies and bad stuff, let's live out the message of Christ as beautifully as we can. Let's pray deeply. Let's use wise and godly persuasion when we're given the moment of influence. Don't shy back from it. And let's serve. Let's disadvantage ourselves every chance we get to serve. And when the moment calls for it, let's suffer, even cheerfully, knowing God is at work in the world. And at the end of the story, he wins. Would you bow with me? Father, we feel great grief. The stories of the past are painful and true. And Father, on a personal level, I would confess I've not always lived out the way of Jesus. I've not always played the music the way you meant for it to be played. So, Father, right here, right now,
We just want to pause as a church, as followers of Jesus, to say, we're yours. Help us to follow the way of Jesus, the way Jesus did. We pray. In Jesus' name, amen.